Just in case you didn't know it, Thanksgiving's coming up this Thursday. And for some people, it generates amazing feelings of just mountaintop experiences. For others, it's like apprehension, anxiety. Who's going to be there? How are they going to act? Will they be there again this year? Who's new? And so there's all kinds of emotions wrapped up in one day called Thanksgiving. We've been marching through the book of Philippians chapter 1 in a series entitled Rhythms of Gratitude. And what I want to know this morning is, what do you do when your rhythms of gratitude are put to the test? Sometimes that test will come during a holiday season of celebration. So what does that look like? Well, let's see what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. If you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, we're going to begin in verse 27. And you know, often I say, just tell Siri Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. But a couple of weeks ago, during our deacon ordination and our ministerial staff ordination service, I was making the presentations of the certificates. And I must have said something that sounded like, hey, Siri, and I'm up on the stage, very meaningful moment, photographer in place, everything, making the presentation. And Siri, right here on my iPhone, which I keep here because it's got a big clock too on it, which is very appreciated by most members and guests. And she responded, like during a very important, very serious moment in the service, she started talking back to me. So I had to come down from that area and turn her off. And she's never been the same since. So I say all that to say, be careful when you say, Siri, turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Do it carefully. So now we're in Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 27. The entire Christian experience is found in this one verse. I want you to notice it. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's read that again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This word only is a power word. It's only used here in this context in the New Testament, where Paul's identifying this central focus, this central idea related to our Christianity. This is such an important deposit in the Word of God. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And in the language of the New Testament, you'll notice if you have an ESV translation, there's a subnote that talks about live as a citizen. In the language of the New Testament, the word here that is used speaks of a city or a citizen. And so here Paul is using a very familiar term for those who are living in Philippi. And he's talking about be a good citizen. Now, most would receive that as I'm going to be a good citizen of the city I live in. I'm going to obey its laws. I'm going to be an abiding citizen, a law-abiding citizen. And here when Paul says, only let your manner of life, what he is saying is, live as a citizen. Now what we come to understand in chapter 3, verse 20, which we'll cover in the month of February, Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when I was 9 years old and 11 months of age, 1 month before I turned 10, if you were to interview me, if you were to test me, I was clearly a U.S. citizen. I was born in the United States of America. I grew up as a U.S. citizen. But when I was 9 years of age, 11 months old, I had a decision that transformed my life, and it changed my citizenship. It was on March 28, 1979, that I turned from my sin and trusted in Jesus alone for salvation. And in that moment, I became a citizen of heaven. Before that, I was a U.S. citizen. Now, I am a Christian. My citizenship is in heaven. I'm a Christian who happens to be a U.S. citizen. I have a new identity. I have a new citizenship. So here Paul says, only let your manner of life live as a citizen of heaven. So as a Christian, you have a changed citizenship. I love how John Piper packages this verse and this concept when he writes, "Bring your life into conformity with your true homeland." You know, often in life, you go through those seasons where you're longing to feel settled. And you feel like, well, if we would just rearrange this, or if we could just stay here longer, if we would just stay put, then we'll be settled. And then have you noticed how you never get settled? You want to know why? You're not home yet. Your citizenship is in heaven if you're a child of God. And you're going to have a longing in your life, and you're going to have a hole in your soul that can only be filled by the reality of getting home to your eternal home. So Paul is saying, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. That is, live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But then you hear, be worthy of the gospel. Now, in first reading this verse, you would think, well, we need to live in such a way that we can earn the gospel. We can live in such a way, then, it sounds like, where you live in such a way that you deserve the gospel. Then it becomes a work salvation. That your salvation, your citizenship, is something that you had to work for, that you attained by your human effort. And that is not at all what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that you earn the gospel, you don't deserve the gospel. It's the concept of live in such a way that is fitting to the gospel. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus to come. And he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Speaking of, bear fruit, not that you can be repentant, but instead, bear fruit demonstrating your repentance. You heard me in the video a moment ago from our baptism at 9:30, that baptism doesn't save you. You're not baptized so that you can be saved. You are baptized because you have been saved. And we're going to live our lives worthy of the gospel, meaning we're going to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, not that we can earn or gain the gospel, but because our lives have been saturated by the gospel. That because Jesus Christ has taken over our lives, we're now going to live lives that demonstrate his lordship and his authority in our lives. So you conduct your life in a way that gives evidence of the gospel in your life. We live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to show the gospel. We're going to demonstrate that the gospel is more valuable to us than anything else in life. We're going to showcase that by our conversation and by our conduct. Let your lifestyle line up with the lordship of Christ. Let your conduct be consistent with your Christianity. Let your walk match your talk. Let your feet be in alignment with your faith. Let your conversation be congruent with the character of Christ formed in you. Two words I want you to write down. Here's what that looks like. Spiritual integrity. Spiritual integrity. Yesterday, we were at the Rice football game taking on University of North Texas, and a deacon and his wife happened to be there. They dropped in on us to say hi. They were wearing the wrong colors, vastly different colors than navy and gray. And they came and visited with us. We had a wonderful connect time with them, and it was really neat to engage with them, and they're just so sweet. Saw them this morning and thank them for being such a blessing to us. We've won two in a row now. We're gaining ground. Hallelujah. Before the game started, I was stretching out my legs. I have these new kind of like mountain boots you wear to stay warm. We knew it was going to get really cold. And I learned my lesson last week in Tennessee. Don't wear tennis shoes to a game that's going to get down in the 30s. So I wore these neat boots that are insulated and still getting used to them, adjusted to them. And so where the bleacher was, where we were seated, I just stretched my legs out to the bleacher in front of me, not knowing that a family was coming up the stadium and turned on our row. And I stretched my legs out. Oh, it felt so good. And then I kind of looked to the left. And then the wife said, well, he doesn't want us going down his row. And they went on up. And that really grieved me because I was like, I didn't even know they, I didn't even realize that. And I was so grieving that they perceived that my stretching my legs out was to let them know they couldn't come our way. And it grieved me. It so affected me that even during the national anthem, I couldn't even focus on the red, white, and blue. It was like the Holy Spirit had just grabbed a hold of me and arrested me. And then I just couldn't take it anymore. I was like, this doesn't even feel right. I mean, that's not what happened. This isn't the truth. They think I didn't want them to come down this row. And it was offensive to them. And so I got up and went up and sat right in front of them. And I apologized to them, let them know about my new boots, which they could see. I was like, I was just stretching out my legs. I didn't even realize I were coming down our row. And I saw your response, and it really grieves me. I'm so sorry that I came away as offensive in any level. Will you forgive me? And they're like, we don't need to forgive you. It's all good. And they could see my consternation. The husband put his hand on my shoulder and said, no, it's all good. It's all good. Later in the game, her husband came and sat next to me, and we struck a conversation, and come to find out, our boys had played sports together in high school against each other, and we talked about that in college, and you would have thought we had become best friends. And just that moment of the Holy Spirit showing me that I wasn't living as a kingdom of heaven as long as I sat there and let that altercation keep on going, even though it was a misperception. Make it right. Now, here's what I wish. I wish I lived as a kingdom citizen 24/7, 365, and never missed it. But we miss it, don't we? And that's why Paul is so encouraging us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, that we live in a manner 24/7, 365, that demonstrates the gospel even when it gets uncomfortable, even when there's a misunderstanding, even when there's a strain in the relationship, even when you go through a delay in your life that doesn't make sense, or a difficulty that just doesn't add up. Paul is saying, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't forget who you are in Jesus. Your true identity. That's spiritual integrity. And I want to give you some indicators of spiritual integrity. If you'll write these down. Number one, spiritual integrity is when you are standing firm with your spiritual family. When you're standing firm with your spiritual family. Now, if you're a child of God, you're part of this local expression, this spiritual family, Champion Forest Baptist Church. We're also part of the global family of God, all those believers who are living on our planet. We're also connected to the spiritual family who have gone on before us that we'll get to meet in heaven one day. We're part of that major spiritual family. And spiritual integrity is when you're standing firm with your spiritual family. Now look at the next part of verse 27. Paul says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, remember, he's chained to a Roman soldier. Every 6 hours, there's a rotation. A new soldier comes in. He's 800 miles away, Rome to Philippi. He's written this love letter to the church that he birthed 10 years prior. And Paul says, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Isn't that powerful? That it's going to be a declaration, a testimony that you are standing firm in one spirit. Now, Paul here is identifying a defensive posture. That as children of God, there is a defensive stance that we take where we defend the gospel, where we stand up for what's right. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And remember, we have three enemies: Satan, the world, and our flesh. You can remove your flesh and only combat Satan and the world. You can remove the world and only combat Satan in the flesh. You can remove Satan and still have to combat the world in your flesh. You can remove all of it, you'll still have to deal with you. And I'll have to deal with me in this fallen world. So Paul says, put on the full armor of God. And when you put on that armor, guess what area of your body is not covered? The back. We're to stand our ground. That is a defensive posture. We're grounded in God's word. We're stable, we're secure, and we're resilient. That we're standing firm in one spirit in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And you see that demonstrated in Acts chapter 2, verse 44. And all who believed and were together had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. See, when believers get together, believers eat together. Don't you love that? They received their food with glad and generous hearts. They were so united and taking their stand together as a spiritual family. Here's a second indicator. Spiritual integrity is when you are united and on mission with your spiritual family. You're united together, but you're also on mission together with your spiritual family. That you're giving your life to something bigger than you. Greater than you. That you're part of something called the activity of God, the redemptive activity of God, the movement of God, and you're united with your spiritual family to go with God. Look at the third part of verse 27. With one mind, I love this image, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Don't you love that word picture? Side by side. And here Paul identifies an offensive posture. And it's for us in our vernacular, it would be like an offensive line. Now, how many of you are so grateful you can watch football all day Saturday, all day Sunday, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night? I mean, it's like every night of the week. How many of you ladies are so grateful for that wonderful blessing? One, two, okay. This offensive line. Side by side, to protect the quarterback, to execute the plan, to advance the ball down the field, to get the pigskin across the goal line, a major, major opportunity. And this image of side by side, in Paul's mind, he would not have been thinking about an offensive line in football. He would be thinking about soldiers who lock their shields together. Side by side, marching side by side, advancing the enemy side by side as one, united, and staying on mission. It shows that you're devoted to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Jude 3 identifies it. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And God is calling us, church family, in our spiritual integrity to be united and stay on mission with our spiritual family. And we're in a season of transition. As Pastor Lewis said, each campus has an English pastor and a Spanish pastor, each location. And then our senior pastor, who's over all four locations, and our search committee will be pursuing God, seeking God, for God's next man to be our senior pastor. We're going to stay on mission as a church family, even in the midst of this transition. We're going to keep marching forward, side by side, united and on mission with God. Here's the third indicator. When you are fearless in the face of opposition. Have you experienced opposition in your journey with God? Have you ever experienced opposition in your family tree? Have you ever experienced opposition in your workplace or on a team, on a squad, or a homeschool group? Have you ever experienced opposition just doing your life, doing your thing, minding your own business, and yet you experience opposing forces? Look at verse 28, where Paul says, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." What Paul is saying is there's no need to fear. As a team, you're standing firm We're not frightened in anything by our opponents. As soldiers in battle, side by side, we are not frightened in anything by our opponents. Jesus said in John 16:33, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Right where you are, in the midst of your circumstances, in the world, you will have tribulation. Jesus said that 2,000 years ago. In the world, you'll have tribulation. You'll have difficulties. You'll have adversity. But take heart. Don't be fearful. You can be fearless. Why? Take heart. Be of good cheer. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. So whatever you're going through, he's got you. Whatever you're combating, he can handle your situation. He can even handle the reality of your unknown. He knows where you are. And by the way, you're created by God and for God. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So let's be clear. Paul says the opposition will face damnation. The opposition will see validation of our salvation. So be courageous. Be fearless in the face of opposition. Can we travel to the Old Testament for a moment? One of my favorite Old Testament stories is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, you want to talk about fearless in the face of opposition. We're talking about three teenagers, three Hebrew boys. King Nebuchadnezzar builds this image of himself, 9 feet wide, 90 feet tall, and he commands the people, when the band cranks up, you hear the music, I want you to bow and worship. And the music comes on, and everybody bows and worships this image except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They wouldn't bow. So he's infuriated by that, comes to them, gives them a second chance, which is pretty amazing that he's willing to do that. And they let the king know, we're not going to bow. And he threatens them and gives them this opportunity. People are kneeling down and they're standing up. They are not willing to bow to this image. And I love the phrase, they say, our God will deliver us. But if not, in other words, if God doesn't come through, if God doesn't deliver us, we still will not bow. And they didn't bow. And they faced the consequences. They turned the furnace up 7 times hotter than ever before. And the two soldiers who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace, it consumed them. It was so hot. King Nebuchadnezzar has the 50-yard line seats, and he is in his suite, the box seats, and he is looking in this furnace, and he's looking over and saying, didn't we throw 3 guys in there? I see 4. And the 4th looks like the Son of God. Now, the reason it looked like the Son of God is because it was the Son of God. And then Nebuchadnezzar had them retrieved. The 3 men came out. He said, now, wait a minute. We put 3 and I saw 4. Guess where the 4th man is? He's still in the fire. They came out, and not a hair upon their head was singed, not the smell of smoke on their body. Their God had delivered them. Can I tell you a Thanksgiving moment? Some of you have heard it, but it so connects to this story. My Mama Miller, in her home in Alexandria, had this big fireplace. And when my brother and I were younger, Mama would say, well, y'all go get the firewood. And we'd go out on the patio, and she had this rack with the firewood already cut. And we would bring in these big logs, and we'd put them on the fireplace for her. And she wanted us to start the fire. And the little gas knob to turn the gas on to light was around the corner. So it took 2 people to do this. So my brother said, go around there and turn the gas on. And he took one of the long matches my mamaw had on display just for looks, and he was trying to strike it on the brick, and it kept breaking the big match, so he'd get another one. And he'd say, do you have the gas on? I was like, turned it open, wide open. And he was on this other side and just couldn't get the light to match. And then I'm over here and couldn't see him because I'm over around this corner trying to adjust it. And then all I hear is, boom. And then I started smelling something. And then I turned and there were these little fragments flying in the air. It had burnt off his bangs and his eyebrows. It was the most amazing Thanksgiving of my entire life. Now for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not a hair upon their head was singed. Listen, if God allows you to go through the fire, he'll be with you. You can be fearless in the face of opposition. My Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Here's indicator number four. When you're suffering for the sake of Christ, that's spiritual integrity. It's even indicated when you're suffering for Christ. Verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. When you study the Apostle Paul's life, his life was saturated with suffering. And I think that's why we so identify with the book of Philippians, we so identify with Paul, is because we can identify with suffering. We know what it looks like, we know what it feels like in our dark and decaying culture. And there's so many different levels of suffering. And sometimes it just doesn't make sense. And we go through those seasons, as the song says, where we really can't trace God's hand, and so we trust God's heart. But Paul's talking here about suffering for the sake of Christ. When you're persecuted because of your faith in Christ, he's saying, let's celebrate. We are graced to believe in Christ. Listen, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him. In other words, that's a grace gift from God. It's been granted to you, grace to you, to believe in Christ. So the question is, have you? Have you received that gift of eternal life? And then he says, we are graced to suffer for his sake. It's part of the economy of God. It's part of being adopted into the family of God. That suffering is part of our journey with God in this broken world. Paul later writes Timothy, while Paul's on his deathbed, he writes his young son of the ministry, Timothy, who by this time is pastor of Ephesus. And he says in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Then when you make a decision, you're going to be sold out the whole route to Jesus Christ and you get surprised by persecution, what Paul is saying is, don't be surprised. If you're walking with God, don't be surprised when you experience persecution. Verse 30, engaged in the same conflict. In other words, this isn't new. Engaged in the same conflict you saw I had and now here I still have. The word conflict here is a powerful word. It's also used when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's in agony in prayer. It's to where we get the word agonize. And Jesus was in such agony as he prayed, Father, may this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He was so intensified with anguish that his sweat became like drops of blood. It's a medical condition called hematidrosis. Very unique experience when you're under such stress that your capillaries rupture. Sweat drops like blood. That's the word for conflict. In 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Here's what Warren Wiersbe says. I love this concept. The Christian life is not a playground. It's a battleground. I've been to China 4 different times to serve the pastors of the underground church. They sneak me in to a special place, special floor, special room to engage pastors and to teach and train. We would teach 8 hours a day, and in the middle of the day, a quick break, everybody would to relocate in that special area for lunch, and they brought me into this special room where they wanted me to have time alone with two veteran pastors and a translator. And we were seated at this very small table eating amazing Chinese food. Not like Tex-Mex Chinese food, that level, but just amazing Chinese food that they cooked on the premises. And the translator, through the veteran pastor, had asked me, how many times have you been in prison for preaching the gospel? And I responded through the translator, never. Then under conviction, I asked through the translator, ask how many times Pastor has been in prison for preaching the gospel, and waited for the translation to come back through. Many times, of course. Many times, of course. Like it's natural, it's normal. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ and be bold in your faith, you're going to be in prison for your faith. So it became normal to be in prison for preaching the gospel. Now, the reality is many of us may never experience being imprisoned for our faith. But sometimes you can be imprisoned because of your faith and just your journey in life. And my question to you and to me is this: are you willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? If that's what is called of you, are you willing? That's spiritual integrity. Would you bow with me? What do you do when your rhythms of gratitude are put to the test? And some of you are going through a season of testing right now. It may be the most difficult season you've ever been through. Maybe for you it's a season of suffering. Maybe it's a season of uncertainty where it's just not clear. It's kind of foggy. And you just pray that the fog will lift. Maybe you've gone through a relational strain that has just so evaporated joy from your daily living. Maybe for you it's health related, where you've received some very difficult news, or the news related to someone close to you. And this is just a hard season you're in. Maybe for you it's very personal. Maybe you went through a season of darkness. You believe in God. You believe that Jesus is the way, truth, and the life. But maybe in your current reality you just have become numb, just trying to make it through another day. I'm going to challenge you. If you are a believer, a child of God, I'm going to invite you to come to Christ and surrender. And what I mean by that is, instead of doing life your way and your strength and your power, that you just fully surrender and say, Lord, I'm going to give up doing life my way. And I'm going to give you the reins to my life. I surrender to you. And you may see that as a moment of weakness, but I want to say that's your greatest moment of strength. When you surrender to the Lordship of Christ and say, Lord, I want you to have your way in my life. Would you do that? Would you just come to Christ and surrender fully and completely to His care and His control? And then if you're an unbeliever, maybe you're just checking out this God thing and you're wondering, is there a God? Did Jesus really live a sinless life? Did He really die on the cross for me? Did He really rise from the dead? Did He ascend back to heaven? Is He coming back for His church? Is that real? And maybe you're just really wanting to know truth. This is a safe place to search for truth. And I want you to know you don't have to search any further. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. That is, no one is reconciled to God except through Jesus. And we want to help you come to faith in Jesus Christ. So if you're a believer, come to Christ and surrender. If you're an unbeliever, I'm going to ask you to come to Christ and be saved, confessing your sin and trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. I'm going to invite our prayer partners to make their way to my left here by the baptistry near the cross. And we're just going to have prayer partners along this wall over here to your right, my left. And they're just going to be available to pray with you, to encourage you. If you need to know, how do I come to Christ? How can I be saved? I want to go to heaven. What do I need to do to be saved? They will share with you how you can become a child of God today. And you can settle that. One decision you make today changes your forever. Please don't put that off. And then if you're a believer just going through a difficult season or just need somebody to pray for you, or if it's someone else in your life that's going through a hard time and you just want us to pray with you for them, we want to do that as well. Our prayer partners will be available to serve you, to pray with you, whatever you need. We're here to be a blessing and benefit to you. Lord, thank you for our time together and just for keeping it real before us, oh God. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and the journey he's been on. And Lord, thank you that you inspired him to write this love letter to the church at Philippi that so connects with us where we live. Lord, what we experience day in and day out. And I just praise you, Father, for your faithfulness in our lives. And I pray that we will demonstrate and emulate spiritual integrity, that we'll live our lives consistent with the gospel, that we will live gospel-saturated lives in this gospel-less culture, that when others see us, they will see you. And Lord, for those seasons and those times where we miss your mark, where we just miss it, where we're not responsive, where we're not fully yielded to you, where we maybe do a flesh kick and do something in our flesh, God, we surrender all that to you and just acknowledge our dependency upon you. Lord, would you have your way in our lives? And as we engage family and friends and acquaintances this week through Thanksgiving, God, I pray that it will be so evident that we are saturated with your gospel and that we embrace spiritual integrity. For your name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We pray that the truth of God's word is both encouraging and uplifting to you. If you'd like more information about our church, service times, or locations, or if you have a question about what you heard today and you want to connect with someone, I want to encourage you to visit us on our website at championforest.org. Have a great day, and God bless.